So we've been talking about what is it to be all in. That Christianity is not one of those things that you keep one foot with Christ and one foot in the world and say, well, I'm kind of Christian. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Luke chapter 14. So it was 1992. I just finished my degree at Louisiana Tech. I was excited. I finally, after 5 years of work, had gotten my degree in architecture. And I will never forget the year before, my dad had come to me and he said, "Paul, I just want you to know that a year from now, I'm proud of you for graduating because I think you're going to. But I just want you to know there are thousands of other young architects out there. So why hire you?" And so I took that and I ran with it. And I thought, I've got to do something that will set me apart. And so for the first time I touched a computer my 5th year in architecture. And we had just gotten software that would allow you to do 3-dimensional drawings in a computer. And we just got the software. We just got the computers. I went to the professors, who knows how to do this? All of them said, none of us do. We just got this, so if you want to learn how to do it, here are the manuals. And I sat there night after night doing all-nighters, reading manuals, learning how to do this. And then I got an interview down here with CRSS Architects, which at the time was the largest architecture firm in the world. And they offered me a job. So I loaded up the U-Haul with everything I had, and it easily fit in there. And I remember how nervous I was to get that thing on the 610 loop. Because even though my apartment was outside the beltway off of Westheimer, the only way I knew how to get here, because there were no Google Maps and all that, the only way I knew how to get here was 59 all the way down to 610 loop, take it around Westheimer out to my new apartment. So that's what we were going to do. And I just remember I was so nervous to do that. So we packed up and we moved to Houston, took this job, and then got this great opportunity. I was going to go to Denver for my first business trip. And it would be the first time that I would ever set foot on a commercial plane. I had told you before, my grandfather took us flying all the time. He had a little 2-seater and a little 4-seater. Now, some of you would say, there's no way I'd get in that kind of plane. But that's what I grew up with, and I thought that was cool. And if you want me to tell you more about those experiences, that's for another story, another time. But this is a great, great time flying with my grandfather. But this is my first time to go to an airport that wasn't just a piece of concrete with a hangar on it. So we were going to this airport, and I didn't know anything that I was doing. I'd never been to an airport except one time to pick up my grandma from the airport in Shreveport. But this was Intercontinental Airport. Much different than Shreveport Airport. Let me just put it that way. There were two other people traveling with me. One of them, his name was Mr. Powell. He made it very clear to me that I was to call him Mr. Powell, no first name basis. Then there was another guy. He was way up in the firm, and he made it very clear to me that his name was Tim. You call me Tim, Paul. And at the time, the computer to do animation and to do these 3-dimensional drawings, this computer was a massive PC. There was no laptops to do this. So I'm traveling with this massive PC, and if you think that's big, the monitor. Oh my gosh, this thing looked like, I mean, it was just a massive box. And so I'm traveling with this. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to go through the airport and all that. And I remember Mr. Powell, he had his luggage, he went up, got his ticket, and he's gone. And I'm sitting there struggling with how am I going to get all this stuff in. I don't know that you can rent a cart. I don't know. So Tim is going, hey, let me show you what you do. Let's go get you a cart. Let's get this stuff out here. We're actually going to check that curbside because you don't want to carry that through the airport. And by the way, this was before all the security checks. This was before 2001. And I don't know what I'm doing. Not a clue. And Tim is there to just step me through all of it. We get on the plane. We go to Denver. And it was cold, and I remember working in the office, and every day I would have to pack up this huge computer, this massive monitor, and go from the hotel room to the work site, work on it, get more work, pack it all back up, take it back to the hotel, and I would work most of the night because I was the young guy. And I wanted to impress the client. I wanted to impress my bosses that were there. And I remember during the day, when it came lunchtime, the client and the upper management, they would go eat lunch, and I would start packing up like I was going to go eat lunch with them. They're like, "You've got work to do, and we'll bring you something back." Well, okay. I was a young guy. I got it. So I kept doing that. And then finally, it came the day we were finished. So Friday, we went over there and met with the client one more time. We're going to get on the plane that afternoon. I remember we got in the car, and of course, here I am again, all my luggage, this massive monitor, this massive computer, everything. It's just it's like I'm moving. It's like I needed a U-Haul again. And on the way there, Mr. Powell said, "By the way, I just want you to know, Tim and I will be flying first class. The company bumped us up." I was like, "Oh, okay, I get it. I'm the new guy. I'm the low man. I got it." And I remember looking at Tim, who that whole week had really just been kind to me, and I knew that didn't sit well with him. And Tim said, "Well, I didn't know the company did that." He goes, "Oh, yeah, we got bumped up." So we went through the airport again and did all the stuff of checking everything in. We get to the airplane. We're waiting for it. And finally, you know, they're first class. They get on the plane first. And then somewhere, I don't know what number I was, but I finally get on the plane. I find my seat, and I sit there. And all of a sudden, I see the attendant walking up to me. And she comes up to me, and she says, "Mr. Lyle, I need you to move." And I'm going, "Are you serious? I did something else wrong." And I want you to know the first thing that went through my mind was, "Please don't let Mr. Powell see this, that I've done, you know." And she said, "I need you to come with me." And I said, "Okay." So I began to walk with her to the front of the plane, and there was Tim sitting in first class. And he said, "This is where you're going to sit. It doesn't make sense to me that you worked all week just like we did, and probably even more so. You should be sitting up here with us." It's the only time I've flown first class, and it is nice. I was 22 from Shreveport, then Ruston. I'll never forget them coming by. They had a platter, and they had some hot towels. And I looked at Tim. I was like, "What?" And he goes, "Just watch." And I didn't know what to do. You know, I just didn't know. But I remember how I felt when Tim took the time. He said, "I called, and I used some of my miles to bump you up, because that just seemed like the right thing to do." And what we're going to see here in Scripture today is that we are, or we should be, if we're all in, we're so blessed that our Savior lifts us up at His cost. He does that for us. And I will tell you that this morning, we're going to cover an entire chapter, but there's only one point to the whole sermon, because I believe that the Lord is showing us one thing that we have got to get right as believers if we are all in. If you have your Bibles, please, again, open to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to pray, and we're going to begin reading this particular passage starting in verse 25. Let me pray over the reading of God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance that we have to open your word, to read it, to comprehend it. But Lord, that's not enough. Lord, what I come to you and ask for this morning is not that we just read it and understand it, but Lord, it changes us. You promise that your word never returns void. That Lord, that it does have the power to bring men and women to repentance, to change our hearts and minds, and Lord, to lift us out of our humble estate as wretched sinners and lift us up to co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you are honored as it's read today and preached today. Lord, I love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we honor God's word? beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king goes out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Would you please be seated? You know, to this day, I don't know Mr. Powell's first name, and I don't know Tim's last name. But I'd still remember, I mean, I was 22 at the time, and I'm 49, and I still remember the kindness that Tim showed me. Just a young man who really didn't know what he was doing, but I was wide-eyed and going, okay, whatever, let's do it. Last week when we looked at chapter 13, we said that all in is not an eternal offer. You're not going to always get that. And now is the time for mercy and healing. In other words, that right now you can trust in the Lord and the offer is there. But that time will close. And we look forward to great things. But you'll remember back in chapter 13, Jesus had healed a woman in a synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue was irate about, "You don't do that on the Sabbath day." Well, now, all of a sudden, we're in chapter 14, and you will see the first two words in chapter 14 is one Sabbath. So here we are again on a Sabbath day. If you remember, in chapter 13, that was the last time, in verse 10, that was the last time that Luke records that he was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. But now we're in 14. And it says, one Sabbath, and we're told that a Pharisee invited Jesus over for lunch, for dinner. Probably after the service at the synagogue is over, and so they're getting together. It's a big meal, not unlike what many of us do. We get finished here, and many of us, I mean, for my family, lunch after church, that was the biggest meal on Sunday. Sunday night was just kind of snacking, but that was the big meal. So he's invited to this large meal. And what you're going to see is, as he's there, he's going to tell a parable of a wedding feast and a parable of a banquet. Think about it. He's sitting around eating. Why not use illustrations about sitting around eating? But we're told that the Pharisees are watching him carefully. Now, if you remember when we started this in chapter 12, it said, man, they were looking for some reason to put Jesus to death. And they're watching him. They're lying in wait in chapter 11. They're lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. Well, in chapter 14, it says, one Sabbath when he went to dine, the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't limit himself to his followers, to his disciples. He knows what the Pharisees are doing. And he goes. He goes and eats with people who are looking for a reason to put him to death. Many believe that this trap has now been set. He walks in and here's a man with dropsy. A lot of people have speculated what is wrong with him. If you read commentaries on it, the different doctors have said, well, it could have been this and it could have been that. And really, that's pointless. I don't know exactly what dropsy was, but clearly this was a man who was sick, and he was so sick that it was visible that he was sick. Jesus sees him, and here the Pharisees are watching. The trap has been set. Let's see what happens. And it's interesting that it says that Jesus responds to them, and yet the Pharisees, we don't have recorded that they say anything. But Jesus is Lord, and he knows what's going on in their minds. And so he asked the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Here's the Sabbath day. Here's a man who's sick. Here's all the Pharisees. They're standing around. Let's see what he does. And so Jesus asked them, you tell me, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They're in a predicament because according to their laws, it was unlawful to heal someone on the Sabbath. But if they told him not to heal him, if they go, nope, that's the law, don't heal him, they're in a real predicament because they're in front of everybody. And if there's anything we know about the Pharisees, is appearances were very important to them. So all of a sudden, they would look incredibly cold-hearted. So yes, according to their law, it was unlawful for him to heal. So they can't say, no, it's unlawful, don't heal him. But they also can't say, no, it's okay, because if they do that, they're contradicting all of their own rules. So what do you see happening there? Silence. The silence is deafening. So what does Jesus do? He heals him. And here's the one point. When you're all in, selflessness must be a defining mark. And you're going, what in the world? How did you get that from there? Selflessness must be a defining mark for people who are all in, who trust Christ and say, I am all in. I am all in following Christ. That must be a defining mark. This entire chapter, I believe, is dealing with denial of self. And here's the thing about it is we are constantly promoting self, constantly. Our kids would actually be amazed if we sat down with them and actually said, you realize about 10 years ago, and I could be off a few years, but about 10 years ago, the term selfie didn't even exist. Now, I'm sure it's in the dictionary. We didn't even know. If someone would have said, did you take a selfie? We would have been going, what are you talking about? But now it's so common because we're always promoting self. You know, tonight the Grammy Awards are going to be going on. You realize that, right? You can nod. You know, you're not pagans just because you know the Grammy Awards are going on. I know that they're going on. But do you know this? That ABC News reported that there are 564 different entertainment industry awards just last year. Let me give that number again. 564. You only think about the Grammys or the Oscars. There are 564 awards shows just for the entertainment industry. And if you think, well, that's not too many, there's only 365 days in the year. And we're just as bad. We're always promoting self. Just look at social media. It is not uncommon that I'll get on Facebook and I'm just scrolling down. We all do it. We go to our homepage. We scroll down, see our friends, what they're doing. And I'll see a picture. Look what I made my husband for breakfast this morning. Like his thank you wasn't enough. Well, I didn't get a thank you, so I want it from everyone else. And man, we're just as bad. Look where I'm taking my wife for our anniversary. You got a picture? Both of you are in the selfie. And what are we doing? What are we doing? We're looking to promote self among our peers, our friends, see how good we are. And you may be going, so where do you get this at the beginning here? Well, we begin with the first two words. One Sabbath. It's the one day that is distinctly different than the other 6 days. 6 days you shall work, but on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, do what? Rest. Well, that doesn't mean that we become couch potatoes. I mean, that's not what that means. And the Pharisees were trying to delineate every little rule, but it doesn't mean couch potatoes, because when you truly see, if you look at Scripture, what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath, he's teaching and he's healing. We know that he was walking and eating at one time. Here he is at a big feast. But really, when you begin with one Sabbath, you begin with denial of self. The Sabbath, or now we call it the Lord's Day, because we don't rest on the Sabbath. We come together and worship on the Lord's Day, because this was the day that the Lord rose from the dead, and we have evidence of the early churches actually moving from the Sabbath recognition to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And if in any time there should be a denial of self, it's on the Lord's Day. The Lord never forgets the Sabbath. He never removed it from the law. He never said, don't worry about the fourth commandment. Don't worry about it. So of course, on the Lord's Day, we come together and worship and rest, right? Do we? Do we do that? Listen to what Nancy Gibbs wrote in Time magazine about Sundays. Over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a very few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping. It has become a day for doing what we want, not what God wants or what other people need. Do you think the Pharisees were thinking about anything but self? They were about promoting self. Again, look how they used this man. He was a pawn in a scheme that they put together. And again, we know that he wasn't invited like Jesus, because after Jesus heals him, he sends him away. No one said, no, he's one of the invited guests to sit here in honor with us. No, he was just there for the scheme. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he tells them, you'll help your son, and you'll even help an animal. In other words, you'll help your lineage, and you'll help your property. But the one who needed mercy right in front of you, you won't help him. Do you know why? Because it's of no benefit to them. Why help this man? It doesn't help them at all. If you help your son, that's helping your lineage, that's your family. If you help your animal, that's your property, that's how you're going to take care of your field or get to where you're going. So that's beneficial. The example that we see from Jesus is that when it comes to the Sabbath and when it comes to our Lord's Day, it is not to be about self. It is about giving back to the Lord and giving to others. For people who don't know Christ, we show mercy by presenting the gospel to them. We show mercy. We give to them the gospel. Here it is. And if churches are not giving the gospel, shame on them. Because that's what they ought to be doing on the Lord's Day. Giving praise back to the Lord. For the healthy, we ought to show mercy on those by visiting the sick. For fathers and mothers, show mercy to your kids by putting them at the top of the agenda for that day. For families, show mercy to singles by welcoming them into your homes. For the wealthy, show mercy on the poor. It is to show compassion of Christ to all. The Lord's Day is to give back to the Lord, is to give to others, but it is not for self-promotion. That's what we do the other 6 of the days of the week. When we go to work, it's about making money. It's about us having the income that we need. There's certainly a promotion of self there. Not on the Lord's Day. If you're using the Lord's Day to get ahead, if I'm using the Lord's Day to get ahead, shame on you, shame on me. That's not what it's about. It's about being selfless. It's about being selfless. And he tells them, and he's about to tell them, I should say, in 2 parables. So look what happens. Well, not only is Jesus being watched, we're told that, but look at verse 7. It says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed. So not only are they watching him, what is he doing? He's watching them. And most likely what happens is they're at this feast, and most likely the tables are kind of set in a U shape. And the most important guest, where do you think they sat? At the bottom of the U. And then the least important, you were at the top of the U. You were the furthest away from the guest of honor, if you will. And he noticed how, man, they were jockeying for a position. You know how this works, right? You go up and you start talking to someone. Hey, man, how's it going? And then you kind of put your hand on that seat. You doing all right? Man, it's good to see you. Oh, hey, I haven't seen you. And you make your way over there and you put your hand on that seat. And he's watching them as they are making their way to get close to the guest of honor, this jockeying for position. It reminds me of, y'all know the State of the Union address is coming up. It reminds me of the congressmen and women who want to sit close to the aisle. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They're talking about those are the ones they will send their interns to go save their seat. They'll go sit there all day doing nothing, probably looking at Google and selfies and all that kind of stuff. Look where I am. And they save a seat because they know that when the president walks down that aisle, they're on TV. And they decide, do they want to be on TV with the president? If you do, get a seat close to the aisle. They're jockeying for position. And so he begins to tell a story about a wedding feast. And he tells him, quit thinking like this. Don't think like this. Now, I will tell you, as a minister, I've done many weddings. And if you haven't figured this out, let me go ahead and clue you in. Some of you, your children have gotten married, and so you know this, or maybe you remember your wedding. But when you go to a wedding, it's not the mother and bride that are most the mother of the bride, or the father of the bride, or the mother of the groom, or the father of the groom. It's not the maid or matron of honor. It's not the best man. Those are not the important people. It's not even the minister who has to do the sermon and sign the license. He's not the most important person. And I remind people, as I do weddings, the bride and groom, that's the most important people. I told you before, even my preaching professor said, look, when you preach a wedding, just know, no one's listening to you. They're all focused on the bride and the groom. You see, when we show up to a wedding, it's not that they're honored that we're there. It's that we're honored that they invited us to be there. People, we don't choose Christ. We are invited. We're invited. The fact is that we will be with him because he, the groom, is coming to get his bride. The bride and the groom, that's the most important. And I know, and I want you to hear me, there's semantics here. Because I hear people say, oh yeah, one day Christ is coming back for me. That's true and not true. He's coming back for the church. That's the bride. The fact that you and I get to be part of the church, that's the privilege. When the groom walks down the aisle and is so excited to finally marry his bride, it's not because he is so enthralled with her little finger. He loves her as a whole. Christ is coming back for the church. And it's not that Christ is in awe that we showed up. As a matter of fact, we're going to get there in a minute. Then we're jockeying for position. Who's most important? And listen, selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of our own life, of one's own life. Hear me. When it comes to the church, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the church. I'm not supposed to be there. You're not supposed to be there. We don't get the right to say, well, I'm coming. We have to be invited. Christ is the one who invites us. And he tells them. He said, look, you don't get there and think that you're so important that you start jockeying position to see if you can get close to the important guest. He says, it's the host who lifts you up. Instead, you take the lowly place and wait. And if the host chooses to, the host will come get you and say, no, 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 you don't belong there. You belong here. In much the same way that Tim sent the airline attendant and said, no, 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 you're not going to sit back there. You're going to sit up here with us. You see, I could have thrown a fit. I could have been arrogant and said, wait a minute, I work just as hard as y'all. Why am I not sitting in first class? I don't always, but I knew my place. And I was just a 22-year-old that I was excited to be working for that company. There are lots of 22-year-olds that didn't get that opportunity, but I did. There are lots of people who will show up for church. They'll be there because their parents will take them. They'll be there during their teenage years because their parents make them. And they'll hear the gospel. But no matter, without the host lifting you up, you have no right to even be in the church. It's the Lord who invites us. Well, Jesus tells another story. Because not only will the host lift him up, it says, look, if you think you're so arrogant that you deserve those spots, what does it say the host will do? He'll lower you too. And that's going to be a very awkward moment when the host goes, no, you don't belong here. I mean, what if I would have seen the seat empty next to Tim and I would have sat in and said, well, I deserve to be up here. That would have been a different conversation with the airline attendant. Because, you know, they have that role and they look at it and they're like, wait, this seat is supposed to be empty. Who are you? Oh, yeah, get your stuff. You're back here in coach. So he tells another story. So one, you've got these guys, they're at the banquet and they think they're so important. They're jockeying for the good position. But then he tells another story of a great banquet. And the issue is not where you are in the banquet hall. If you've got a lowly seat or a high seat. But listen to this. Do you even show up? The next story, we'll see that this host sends out invitations to come. Come eat. Come be a part of this. And finally, the food is ready, the banquet hall is ready, and he's ready to get this thing going. But all of a sudden, he sends his servants out, and he says, go get them, I'm ready to eat, this is going to be awesome. But they're so focused on self, they won't even show up. If you turn in your Bibles, and still in chapter 14, it says in verse 16, it says, a man, once having a great banquet, invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. I've got something new. I've got a new possession. I've got to go look at that. I've got some new property. This is awesome. And another said, well, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I got to go examine them. So, you know, have me excuse too. Can't make it. Man, I know he's got property, but man, I just got brand new oxen. I've already got property, but these oxen are what's going to help me plow this up and get this ready to plant. I got to go look at them. I can't make the banquet. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and I can't make it. I've got new property. I've got new possessions. I've got a new relationship. I can't make it. I can't. They will not even respond to the invitation except to say, I'm too busy. Focus on me. I got to do for me. These are people who do not feel honored to be invited. Each spring, my family, we've been doing this, for, I guess, for about the last 3 or 4 years. Douglas and I, several years ago, decided, you know what, we want to start cooking crawfish. So we started buying the pots and the boilers and the jet burners and learning how to do it. And we've experimented with we've gone online. Douglas is really good about doing research, going, hey, let's try this now to see if the crawfish will taste better. And so he and I have kind of taken that on in the family. And so every year we try to find a time when our whole family can get together and we do a crawfish boil. And if you have big families, you know that's a lot more difficult than you think. Because not only is it 4 brothers, but it's also all of their kids. So we have to find a time when everyone, we try as best we can, everyone is available, not just the brothers, but all my mom's grandkids and all of them, and they're involved in different things. So we try to do all that, and I will tell you that the reason that we will move it around from weekend to weekend is because we want all of our brothers there. I want my brothers there. I want Douglas and Jenny and all the little Lyles, as we call them, to be there. And if they say, no, we can't do it that weekend, I can't replace them. I can't just invite one of y'all and say, well, Douglas and kids can't, so you come on and it'll be the same. It's not. I love y'all, but you're not my brother. And those are my nieces and nephew, and I want them there. Not so with this banquet. He tells them, if they won't come, then you go find these other people. Look what he says. He said, then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. You go get all. As a matter of fact, if they're not honored to come to this, then fine, they're not. But by the way, my banquet hall will be filled. It's going to be filled. No matter what. I was listening to part of a sermon by Matt Chandler, and he was talking about that we are to raise our kids up in the church. We ought to raise them up, teaching them the truth, telling them about the Lord, teaching them the gospel. And in our minds, I want to believe that when I am old and gray and finally pass away, that my three children will follow in my footsteps to persevere in their faith. But many of our kids are not watching us persevere in our faith. They are watching us see how everything else is more important than this. And the thing about it is, if we don't teach our children and if they don't follow in our faith, the Lord's not going to go, well, I guess the church isn't going to make it. He's going to go find others. I mean, think about even what happened when the Jews showed up to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he goes, why are you here? He goes, because by the way, God can raise up his people out of these rocks. He knew their attitudes. You think that it's important for you, that you're the one who, that you chose Christ. No, 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 no. Christ chose you. And if you don't respond to his calling, he'll go find someone else. I want to give you an illustration, and I'm not trying to be political, so please don't attach a particular president to what I'm saying. But I got news for you. I find it quite hilarious when the president of the United States, Democrat or Republican, invites a football team that wins the Super Bowl or a baseball team that wins the pennant or whoever, invites them to the White House. And then you'll hear someone say, well, I'm not going. I'm not going. I got news for you. If I got an invite to go to the White House, I'm going. Because guess what? You didn't get it. And I don't care if I'm sitting in the corner. I could be in the back corner. I got an invite to the White House. And what happens is these individuals raise themselves up above the office of the president and the invite to the White House, and they think they're more important. And they go, so see, there, I'm not going. The team's still going, dude. You're the one missing out. The president's not going to lose any sleep because you didn't go. There'll be other teams, there'll be other individuals that are invited to the White House. He's not losing sleep because you said, oh, I'm not going and I'm going to take a stand because I am elevating myself. No, no, no. If I get an invitation to the White House, I am nothing but a pastor of a small church in Humble, Texas. And someone goes, hey, you know who you need to invite? Paul Lyle. Go get that guy. Invite him to the White House. I'm going. I will find the money to get on the plane. I'm going because guess what? I may never get the invitation again. My point is that you sit here and think that you can ignore the invitation of Christ and go, I'll decide when and if I go. And I'm telling you, clearly the master of the house became angry and said, you know what? They won't come. Go find the lame. Go find the cripple. Go find the blind. They'll come. Do you know why they'll come? Because they can't believe that they've been invited. And it's when you understand who you are apart from Christ, you can't believe that he would invite you. If you're here and you think you deserve to be part of the church, I question your salvation. Because I can't believe he invited me. So he begins to say, this is going to cost, and if you're so wrapped up in yourself, you're not going to be willing to give the cost. You don't understand. You've got to understand who you are. And if you think that you're so important and everything you have is so great, if you don't understand the cost, if you don't understand that you have to deny everything that you are, everything that you have, if you don't get that, he says, if anyone, anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his very own life, he cannot, he doesn't say it's a possibility, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So count the cost. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. How much does discipleship cost? How much does it cost to, as we talked about last week, to fight for your salvation? How much does it cost? Everything. All in. I'm not holding anything back. Everything. My life. Everything. I told you, and I'm not going to go back into the whole testimony, but the call to ministry was another point for me that I remember going, this cannot be what I think it is. And I remember my pastor, Rodney Wu, saying, he has the right to interrupt your life anytime he wants because he owns your life. It's not yours anymore. And so if you're going to call yourself a disciple, Paul, you have to obey. And it's almost like the last several verses here, the last two verses is almost like the exclamation point. If you still don't get it, if you just don't understand what I'm saying, you can't call yourself salt if you're not salty. That's the very definition of salt, that it's salty. And if you think you can be salt but not be salty, let me just go ahead and clue you in. You're worthless. Salt, if it's not salty, is worthless. I've never gone to a restaurant and said, by the way, I need some salt, but bring me the kind that's not salty. Well, sir, that doesn't even make sense. And we don't have that. I know you don't because it's worthless. Why would you pay for that? So this morning as we end this, I will just ask, any takers? Anyone ready to respond? Add up the cost. Could you lose your job? 22, a large architecture firm, by 25, own my own business. And then God says, yeah, but I got something else for you to do. So I need you to lose that and come follow me. Do I really have to hate my brothers and my sisters, my wife, my children? If anyone takes that literal and says, oh yeah, that means pure hatred for your relatives, you're wrong. But it does mean that when your children begin to say, you know what, I don't want to go to church and I don't want to do that. You go, yeah, but see, I love the Lord and the Lord has given me stewardship over you. And see, I love him more than I love appeasing you. So you're going to church. But my wife, my husband, that's the most important relationship. It is on this planet, but it's not the most important relationship. You ought to be leading your spouse to the Lord. And they ought to see in you a first love for him, even above your love for them, for your spouse. So count the cost. He says, look, don't just go into this haphazardly. Count the cost. Because what's going to happen is you're going to be like the builder and you've laid the foundation and you've got part of the framework and then you walk away. Those of you who've been to Mexico with me, and it's interesting when you go to Mexico and you see how they build because they just build for whatever funds they have. So there are lots of halfway built buildings there. They'll build some columns and next thing you know, that's it. And you're going, where's the rest of the house? We'll get to it sometime, if ever. So if you say, oh yeah, I'm in. Okay, that's it. I want to follow Christ. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to do this. And then a year from now, you go, this is too costly. I don't want to do this. What does it say happens? Mockery. Many times the church is the target of mockery because guess what? The world is seeing people going, oh yeah, we love Jesus Christ. Oh my gosh, it costs that much, I'm out. And they go, yeah, see, you're a fool. We knew you weren't going to stick with it. Teenagers, how many times do we hear, yeah, it's the youth camp high, and then a month after youth camp, it's like you never experienced the Lord. And adults were just as guilty. We say we're going to build, and then we count the cost, or we don't count the cost, and the next thing you know, the building is halfway done, and we become targets of mockery. So, are you ready to deny self? Are you ready for it to maybe, it will cost you everything? And until we realize that we shouldn't even be invited, there's no way we're going to answer yes to that. When you realize that you shouldn't even be invited. So when you realize that, you'll go, I don't care about the oxen. I don't care about the property. I don't care about a new relationship. I'm going to the banquet. Because I can't believe I'm invited. As long as you elevate self, you will not come unto the Lord. A defining mark of being all in is selflessness as opposed to selfishness. So we're going to have an invitation. Don't come unless you've counted the cost. I'm not saying that you have to know all the implications. In seventh grade, I did not know all the implications of following the Lord. I didn't. And by the way, if you're 40 and 50 and 60 and you go, yeah, I'm going to do it, but I don't know all the implications. You're right, you don't. But what you are willing to do is say, you know, whatever they are, okay. Okay. I'll do it. Because I can't believe I'm even invited. I can't believe it. So what will you do? I'm here to receive you, but the invitation comes from the Lord. And that's what I'm asking you to respond to today. Let's pray.